Now, turning again to the book of Colossians, please, to read in chapter 1. To continue our studies, we're going to read from verse 12 down to verse 19. Colossians chapter 1, please, and we'll read from verse 12 down to verse 19. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That's our reading. We trust that God will bless it to us again this evening. We've been looking into this epistle, this letter that Paul wrote to the assembly in Colossae. I need to remind those who are here that this is a letter written to a group of Christians who had never seen each other by face. Paul evidently never had been to Colossae, and Epaphras had brought the gospel, and that person who was local to the city, and the gospel had flourished. There was an assembly established, and there they were. And Paul now writes to them, and he had received a report about their growth and development as a group of Christians, as a local church, and he writes to encourage them, but also to instruct them, to teach them about the supremacy, about the uniqueness of Christ, to combat that error that was being taught that undermined and downplayed Christ in all his glory and made him less than what he actually is. And I like the way that Paul deals with this. Before he comes to the particular error in chapter 2 to speak of it, he will set forth in a very positive fashion the glories and the excellencies of Christ, and we're going to touch on some of that this evening. He will also speak of the wonder of the sacrifice that Christ made and the salvation which he wrought. And again, very positively, he sets forth the teaching regarding that before he deals with the error. Now, it is true that there is a pattern in that. That if we have a right understanding of the person of Christ in a positive way, and if we have a right understanding of the work of Christ and of salvation and its truths, then we will be well equipped to deal with the error that sometimes we come up against, which undermines the true position of Christ as taught in the Bible. Well, let's start off then at verse 12, where we finished up, and we mentioned that Paul is praying, and we mentioned the practical character of his prayer yesterday, and we had a word of challenge last night, didn't we, to speak about our prayer life. Well, he really merges from that into speaking of Christ, and does so through this little section in verse 12 down to verse 14. He will speak about five key words that speak or give the character of our salvation, and he's giving thanks for salvation. You remember that he had a prayer for them that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will, and that would affect them, so that they would walk worthy, so that they would have a knowledge of God's will, but that knowledge would not be a head knowledge, it would be a knowledge that would affect their daily walk. And the last aspect of their daily walk is thanksgiving that he mentions. They were to be a thankful people, and he'll give them five reasons or five main words why they ought to be thankful. And they're all words that teach us about salvation. Now, of course, we ought to be thankful for salvation, but we ought to be thankful for more than that. I noted one or two things that the Bible tells us that we ought to be thankful for. And if there's anyone on earth who ought to give thanks to God, it is us. We are the people who ought to be most thankful to God, for we have received most from his hand. We have received in common with all God's creatures food and clothing and so on. Well, those who have it, and we're thankful for that. In fact, the Bible teaches us that in 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 to 4. Every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. And so we do that, don't we? We give thanks for our food. and it's right to do it. We give thanks for the character of our God. Psalm 30 verse 4, sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. And when we call to mind the holiness of our God, we ought to give thanks for that as well. Again, more than that, we give thanks for salvation. We give thanks for God bringing us into his service in whatever way we serve him, in whatever sphere we serve him, in our family, in our home, in our college, school, workplace, or whatever. And 1 Timothy 1, again, Paul spoke of that. He said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, he says, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, putting me into the service of Christ. And that's what he's done to every one of us. We give thanks for the work of Christ. We ought to give thanks for these things daily. The work of Christ, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And so you could go on. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18, he kind of sums the whole thing up and says this. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything, give thanks. Thanksgiving is something that will mark heaven. You read in Revelation 4 and so on. It is something that ought to be the characteristic of a believer in the Lord Jesus. We ought to be thankful. Now let me just bring the word of challenge. Have I thanked God today for what we call the basic necessities of life? Now, they may be the basic necessities of life to us, and they may not merit much of a thought in the busyness of life. The food that we eat, the clothes we wear, the shelter we enjoy, the transport we have, the health, and all the comfort of our society that we do enjoy and we're glad to have. But of course, the majority of people on earth don't have these things, living in circumstances far less prosperous than us. And so let us be careful to give God thanks for these things. And the question is, did I do that today? Have I thanked God for who he is, for what he is, for what he's done in salvation, for his son? Little things perhaps that take a moment or two, but not little really, but important things. We ought to be thankful. Well, Paul says here in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, and he will speak, as I mentioned, five words. What are they? Well, the word inheritance, the word deliverance, the word translation, the word redemption, and the word forgiveness. You can have a meeting in every one of these words, for there's a wealth of truth there in every single one of these words. I just want to mention them, really. I want to spend more time when we come to verse number 15 down to verse 19. But let me mention these things briefly and say a little about them. Inheritance. Now it's good, isn't it, to have an intelligent, or at least as intelligent as we can, understanding of our salvation. Salvation is not two-dimensional. There is a depth to salvation that is seen in the many words that are used to give its character and to provide its description. Not just one word would do. Not even one concept will do. But when you come to the Bible, you find that salvation is described in many ways, and there are many concepts that bring salvation to us. And some of these words illustrate that. For example, he speaks about giving thanks unto the Father who's qualified us, made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance. Now, inheritance in the Bible is a word that goes right back into our Old Testament. You remember, you see it in a very practical way in the Old Testament context of the land division. And the children of Israel come and they've been promised their inheritance, and there they cross over the Jordan, and in they come, and the battles are fought, and the land is conquered to the extent to which they conquered it, and finally the time has come for the land to be divided. You read through the latter part of Joshua, and it can be tedious reading because it is all geography and boundaries and so on, but it wasn't tedious listening for those children of Israel. It was the description of their inheritance. It was the title deeds of their property. And tribe by tribe and family by family, they were receiving from Joshua, their inheritance from the Lord. And every boundary mattered to them. It's the description of what God had for them. And the principle was this, that what they had received, they had to keep. And what they had to receive must not be sold. What they had to receive was theirs, to be handed down through families. That was their inheritance. And really, Joshua gave them the title deeds. But you and I know that getting the title deeds of property is only one aspect of ownership. Certainly is in this country. There are two aspects to ownership. There is title, and then there is possession. You cannot get the enjoyment of what you own unless you have both title and possession. You know, I have title to my house. I could show you the land registry, the deed, and so on. That's my title. My name is there, and my wife's name is there, and so on. And it's all there in black and white. That's the title, the legal document that says that property belongs to me. But if that was all I had, then I would not get the enjoyment of what is mine. I also need possession. And so when you get title, you're given a set of keys. And you go and you open the front door and you walk in, and hopefully there's vacant possession when you arrive there, but you walk in and you occupy what you own. It's only when you occupy what you own that you get the benefit and enjoyment of what is rightly yours. Now, if I went home tonight and there were squatters in the house, and I don't mean my family, but if I went home tonight and there were squatters in the house, and Sharon and the children were out in the street and there was great tears and wailing and all the rest of it, I would have a problem. I would need to go into my house and evict those who had no right to be there, who had no title to be there, but were enjoying what is mine and preventing me from enjoying. I would need to get them out. Do you know, that's a description, really, of the book of Joshua. They were given the title deeds to their land, and God instructed through Joshua, go in and possess it. Go in and take possession of what is rightly yours, so that you might get the enjoyment of what you've been given. Now, they failed badly to do that. They would not evict those who were squatting on the land. Now, that's really the picture. God has said, it's yours, go and get it, take it, possess it. And they went in, and partially they did. And then they kind of brokered agreements, and they merged in with the people of the land. And eventually some moved to a different area of the land, and so on. And the thing became a mishmash, and they never ever got the full enjoyment of what they are titled to. They never have. They will on the coming day, but they never have. Well, the spiritual application of that principally is found in this epistle. This is the epistle that teaches us that we've gone over the Jordan with the title deeds, if you like. God has blessed us in Ephesians with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. We have an inheritance. It is the inheritance of the saints in light. It is a spiritual inheritance. It is founded in a spiritual realm where our life now is, for our life is hid with Christ in God. Nothing can shake that ownership. And we'll enter into the full possession of it when we arrive in heaven. But now, we're encouraged to go and possess what is rightly ours, our inheritance. I have been redeemed, but am I enjoying redemption? I have been sanctified, but is that a practical reality in my life? I have been liberated from the power of sin, but am I voluntarily under the dominion of sin? And you go through all these blessings that are ours. We have the title deeds. But do we actually have possession of these things? Inheritance. God in Christ has fitted us to have the inheritance, partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And you can develop that idea of inheritance right through. The second word, just to mention briefly as we go through this, is the word deliverance. Now, that's the idea of rescue, isn't it? Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness? In a sense, it's a negative word, for it really is to be rescued. And the grammar, I understand, points to that one-off occasion when we were rescued at salvation. He delivered us from the power of darkness. That is the sphere of Satan's authority, for Satan does have authority, and it's a description of that. You have it again in Luke chapter 22, verse 53. This is your hour and the power of darkness. You remember that Peter was delivered from the prison. I was just listening to some ministry in the car coming up there. Ministry of angels, strangely enough, especially in relation to what's taught in Colossians chapter 2, about the worship of angels. But this wasn't about that. It was just ministry about angels. And the ministry came on to the deliverance of Peter from the prison. Remarkable story. And you have the deliverance of the apostles in Acts 5, and then Acts 12, the deliverance again. And you remember that lovely story how Peter is taken and he's out of the prison and he thinks he's dreaming and so on. And Peter is delivered from the prison, and then he arrives at the door and the disciples refuse to believe it. But the deliverance has taken place. It's an established fact. But they can hardly believe that he's been delivered at all. Rescued. Delivered from the power of darkness. You know, sometimes I think we're a wee bit like that. You know, I hear people say that they need to be delivered from sin. Well, I don't really think that's the right idea according to the Bible. For the Bible says you have been delivered from sin and from its power. That happened the day you were saved. What we need to do is actually live in accordance with what God has done in our life. And there is no compulsion upon us to sin. There is no necessity to sin. If we cleave close to the Lord, and if we allow the Spirit of God to have dominion in our life, then Satan cannot make us sin. We need to live in the good of this. We need not shrink back in that sense. We need to, the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee. And sometimes we give up so easily and we act as if we're still under the power of darkness. But we're not under the power of darkness. It's a denial of what Christ did. It's a denial of what happened the day I was saved. I was delivered from the power of darkness. And the fact of the matter is, and it's a sad fact, that if I sin, it's not because I have to sin, it's because I want to sin. I remember the point in my life when I came and really faced up to that in my own life and faced up to the fact that any sin I committed, and I had to be honest with myself eventually, for it, you get into a cycle sometimes of sin that you end up feeling sorry for yourself and being self-focused and self-pity and all the rest of it, and you have to stand up and say, hold on a minute here. Any sin I commit is a sin because I choose to sin, and usually it's because I want to sin. You and I both know that there is a moment before sin when a decision has to be made. Very rarely is someone overtaken by sin, I would suggest, where they have no choice in the matter. Very, very rarely. There is that moment of choice, that moment of decision. It may be a fraction of a moment before you flick the switch, but there it goes, and you decide to sin. Well, that is not a necessity because he hath delivered us from the power of darkness. But then our other word is this, he has translated us. This is the idea, as we know, of being removed from one sphere to another sphere. Yes, we have been delivered, but we haven't been left in limbo. We've been taken from the sphere, the authority of darkness, pre-conversion and in conversion. We were taken and translated right across where? Into another sphere of authority, into the kingdom of his dear Son. So if we yield to the authority of Christ, and if we yield to the control of the Spirit of God, then the power of darkness has no control in our life. Well, what is this kingdom then? This has caused folk to write many a book. What is this kingdom? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, all the rest of it. People have spent weeks and weeks trying to explain the difference between the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and are we in the kingdom? Are we out of the kingdom? Are we part of it? Are we not part of it? Well, evidently we are part of it, because he says to these Christians in Colossae that they've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And what is the character of this kingdom then? Well, Paul teaches in Romans 14 this, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is a spiritual kingdom. Are we part of it? Well, the simple answer, without going into it tonight, is yes, we are part of it. And how does that happen? Well, if you think about a very large thing as being the kingdom, and if you think about a smaller thing being the church, The church is part of the kingdom, and as being part of the church, which is his body, that constitutes us as being part of the kingdom, which is the bigger thing encompassing the church. We're part of it. And so you turn, as we did, to Matthew's gospel. And you read the sermon, as it's called, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and you don't dismiss them as kingdom truth with no relevance to yourself. You don't say, oh, that's just for Israel, and that's for the days of millennial conditions. Well, it's a strange passage for the millennium, the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I don't think that'll happen in the millennium. But rather, that teaching in Matthew 5-7 is the teaching for those who are part of the kingdom when they're upon earth, when Christ is in heaven, and when they are living for their King, living for their Lord in hostile circumstances with a view to reward in heaven. For in verse 12 of Matthew 5, that's what's promised. The blessing is the fact that there will be reward in heaven for those who bear the character of Christ as seen in the Beatitudes. Translated, yes. Part of the kingdom, yes. Here's another word, and it's the word redemption. In whom we have redemption. Again, a familiar word, I suppose, to most of us. It simply means, as your dictionary will tell you, deliverance by payment of a ransom. Deliverance, emancipation. I was reading that in January the 1st, and I noted it here, in 1863, the Emancipation Proclamation was issued by Abraham Lincoln. You can go and see the original in the States. I think it's in Washington, one of the museums. And that great declaration, that great Emancipation Proclamation said this, or part of it says this: all persons held as slaves are and henceforth shall be free. That's a great document. But actually, we hold in our hands a greater document of emancipation. It's a document that tells us of an emancipation which has been fully wrought and freely available. You know, that Emancipation Proclamation by Abraham Lincoln was actually a bit premature because it was dependent upon the outcome of a war. Sometimes that was in the balance. And it wasn't a full emancipation, actually, but a full, free, paid for emancipation and redemption has been purchased by the blood of Christ, and we have in our hands what a document of emancipation, the Bible. The greatest document of emancipation the world has ever known, to be freed from sin and from its power. And then the last word, just to draw your attention to, is this. It's the word forgiveness. Even the forgiveness of sins. Remission of sins. Now, there's a different concept nowadays connected with the word forgiveness than was in mind when the word was employed in the Bible. Nowadays, its common usage seems to be that if you forgive someone or seek forgiveness, what you're doing is asking someone to overlook or to forget some misdemeanor. You're asking someone to tolerate your failure. You're asking someone to turn away from something and pretend it didn't exist, to forgive you. But when you come to the Bible, you find it's more an accounting term or word. And it is the idea of something being paid for in full. It is the idea of a debtor-creditor relationship. And your sins are sent so far away that they'll never be found because they've been paid for in full. I am glad that the forgiveness that God brings to us is not overlooking, not forgetting, not turning a blind eye, but on a righteous basis, our sins have been removed from before the eye of God to a place that they will never be found. That's forgiveness. And our sins are never between us and God. Why? Because they've been paid for in full. There is no longer a debt of sin. Psalm 103 gives us this in Old Testament language. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And here is the idea in forgiveness. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And here it is. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. This is forgiveness. It's not the covering, it's not the fudging of the issue, it's the payment of our debt, and so our sins now far removed from between us and God, so they never ever can be a problem or ever can come between us again. Forgiveness on a righteous basis. Well, of course, these words can be developed. There are scripture upon scripture you could go to and study these words in detail. That's just a little word in each of them, but five words. And what is Paul doing? He's in a very, very short space of writing. He's drawing to the Colossians' mind the wonder of their salvation. And he says this, giving thanks unto the Father. Now let's just sum that up. As a matter of thanksgiving, Paul mentioned and understood salvation. He didn't simply say or give thanks for salvation, but intelligently he's giving thanks for these different aspects of salvation. One of the reasons why we ought to investigate the Bible and learn about the work of Christ is so that we might intelligently return thanks to God for what he has done. This will overflow into our worship on a daily basis. The assembly of which we form part will receive the benefit corporately because it will overflow into public worship. It will not be the SOS, the same old stuff. There will be an intelligent understanding of the work of God at Calvary, the work of Christ, all the great things that have happened, all the great things that have been accomplished, and the depth and the breadth of salvation, an intelligent understanding of which will lead us to intelligently give thanks to the Father. This is a sign of spiritual growth. It's a sign of spiritual maturity. But then, having spoken about salvation, he now, as I mentioned, just kind of slips in and moves across to speak about the person of Christ. Now, in particular, he's going to speak about the supremacy and excellency of Christ in a threefold aspect here. And let me just point them out to you as we come through it. He'll speak about the relationship of Christ to God, which is a clumsy way of mentioning it, but you'll see what I mean as I come down. He then speaks about the supremacy of Christ in relation to creation, and then thirdly in relation to the church. That's the threefold aspects of Christ that he'll speak of from verse 15 down to verse 19. If you want to look at the main expression, you find it as follows. He says, in relation to God, in verse 15, who is image or the image of the invisible God? He's the image of the invisible God. And in that, he is unique and supreme. There is no one who has a relationship with God like this. He's the image of the invisible God. But then there is no one who has a relationship with creation as he has, for he goes on in verse 15 to say this, he is the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn. Now he will develop that statement in the two verses that follow, in verse 16 and verse 17. And then when we come to verse 18, his third statement is this, he is the head of the body. That is the church. And so he is unique in three ways. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature. And he's the head of the body, which is the church. The head of the body, the church. Now they were teaching, or there were some who were teaching in Colossae, that Christ was less than that. And there are many who teach that today. For example, these are some of the verses that a Jehovah's Witness will take up if you get into any sort of conversation with them. And they will say about Christ, look, he's the firstborn of every creature. That means he was the first person born in creation. They will say it means that he may be the supreme person in relation to creation, but he's part of creation. He's not eternal. He's not the eternal Son of God. And they will take that scripture and they will seek to establish it from that scripture. Now we need to look at that, for that is an undermining of what the Bible teaches concerning the person of Christ. But let's look at this. First of all, he's the image of the invisible God. Now that word image is quite hard to translate in its full meaning in the original. It's quite hard to translate into the English. The concept is quite difficult. It's used in Matthew 22 verse 20 of Caesar's portrait on a coin. The image. Whose image and superscription? Whose image is this? It's used in Revelation 13 and verse 14 of the statue of the beast. We actually get our word icon from the original word here. Icon. And you're trying to bring together these concepts and references to understand what it means. Well, I looked up some helps to see if I could get some help on it. And this is what I read. I read that the word image involves likeness. But more than likeness. Much more. Another put it this way, it really is the exact counterpart, not a representation only. Lightfoot in his commentary puts it this way, and you can tell it's an old commentary when you hear his description. He says, likeness may be accidental. You could be like someone accidentally, or something could be like something else accidentally. He then says, as one egg is like another. And that wouldn't be the image that comes to mind, but nevertheless, he says, likeness may be accidental as one egg is like another, but image implies an archetype of which it is a copy. It was derived from its prototype, e.g., as a child is described as the living image of its parent. Now, I don't know if that's ever been said to you. I don't know whether it's a compliment or not when it's said to you, you're the image of your father. And you say, oh, what do you mean by that? But someone will say, you're the image of your father, you're the image of your mother. And what they mean is this, there's not just a passing likeness. They mean, you're really like that person. Now that comes close to what this is teaching. It is teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ is the external, and excuse the language, the external manifestation of God. He is God and represents God externally. He's the manifestation of deity. He's the image of the invisible God. He is uncreated, yes. He is the representation of deity. Always has been, always will be. This did not start at incarnation. He ever has been, as the Son, the representation of deity. No man has seen God at any time. Any time. It is the only begotten of the Father that declares him. Past, present, and I would suggest future as well. When we think of God and seek to bring an image of God into our mind, we think of Christ. For God is Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, obviously, is Spirit. But what about Christ? It was by whom all things were created. It was Christ. When you go into your Old Testament, the Word, yes, when you go into your Old Testament, he appears. Not an incarnation. He appears on occasions as the angel, not an angel, as the angel of the Lord. Now isn't it interesting that the angel of the Lord does not appear after the incarnation of Christ? You don't read of him. After the incarnation of Christ. Why? Because it's the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. He's the angel of the Lord. These occasions when he appears, you remember he appears at Abram's door, the tent. You remember he appears before Joshua in the plains of Jericho. And the appearances of deity in the Old Testament are appearances of Christ. You come into your New Testament, incarnation takes place. He no longer will appear as the angel of the Lord, for he now takes on manhood and never will relinquish it. He's now the Son of Man. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And so when we look to God, we see Christ here in his life, in the Gospels, in the days of his flesh. But then what about him in glory? Surely we will see him. You remember, his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. You remember, John turns and he's looking upon the line of the tribe of Judah. He sees a lamb freshly slain. He is the image. He is the image of the invisible God. There's no one like him. He is the representation of deity. He is deity. Now, that's a clumsy definition, I know, because it's a hard truth to convey, never mind understand. But then he comes on in relation to creation. He says this. He says that in relation to creation, he is the firstborn of every creature, or some translations put it differently, all creation. Now, what does this mean, the firstborn of all creation? Does it mean that he was born first? Does firstborn mean born first? You see, absolutely not, never. Luke chapter 2, verse 7, and Mary brought forth her firstborn son. Yet, when you go to your Old Testament, Jacob was the firstborn, but Esau was born first. Israel is described as the firstborn amongst nations. Evidently, the expression firstborn does not refer to chronology, but rather refers to status and position and rank. Israel was not the first nation upon earth, but it was God's chosen nation. Jacob was not born first. Esau was born first, but Jacob was the firstborn. Psalm 89 verse 27 says, I will make him my firstborn, speaking of Christ, higher than the kings of the earth. Christ is priority and authority over all creation. That's what the firstborn means. And he establishes that very thing in verse 16 and 17. And if our Jehovah's Witness, as people come to your door and say, well, no, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the first person born in creation, you then take them to the next verse and say, no, because Paul actually tells us what this expression means in relation to Christ. He is the firstborn because he is creator. He says in verse 16, for by him were all things created. What are the all things? He defines them. Things in earth, things in heaven, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. He puts it in a comprehensive way and says, all things, anything you can think of, in any place that you can think of, by any means that you can think of, he brought it all into being. Whether they be angels, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, things you can see, things you can't see, they all were created by him, in him, through him, for him. He's the great creator. Someone has said he is the sphere, he is the cause, he is the power, he is the unifying source, he is the purpose of creation. But not only so, in verse 17, it says this, he's before all things. So he created all things and he pre-existed all things. Now, there's only a little leap of logic to come to this point. You cannot be part of something that you pre-exist and create. If he is the creator, he cannot be part of the creation. If he pre-existed creation, and it's the all things he pre-existed, then he can't be part of that all things. He is the firstborn. He's eternal. I used to remember wondering what people were saying when they spoke about this beginningless beginning, and I could not get my head round about it and try and understand, what is this beginningless beginning? Surely a beginning has a beginning, and if it doesn't, it's not a beginning. In the beginning, what is this? I remember Sandy Foster putting it this way, and it stuck in my mind. He said, if you go to the beginning, call it what you will, the beginning of time, the beginning of creation, and you stand on the edge and stare into eternity, he says, Christ is there. You cannot measure it as we measure time. He is there. He ever is there. He's eternal in his being. In the beginning was the Word. He's eternal. He's before all things. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. That takes him back in time. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That takes him right into eternity. And then he says, and by him all things consist. This is the third reason why he's the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn because he created. He's the firstborn because he pre-existed all things. And he's the firstborn because without him, the cosmos becomes chaos. He is the adhesion of the universe. All things hold together because he exists. Without him, the thing could not exist. He's the firstborn. He's supreme in relation to creation. You know, when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we think about the teaching of the last 150 or so years that have absolutely sought to destroy what the Bible teaches in these few verses by evolutionary teaching, which evolves in itself, and by purely humanistic teaching, which has got nothing to do with evolution either, but just simply teaches really that man is God. And man can create any God they want, but the God that they create cannot be bigger than man. I came across this in a man who was teaching RE in a high school, and he could not accept a God that was bigger than his understanding. He could not accept a God that he could not rationalise. And it's the ultimate of humanism, that man is God. Well, you know, let us refresh our hearts and minds with this. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is supreme. He is all in all. But then, lastly, in relation to the church, he says in verse 18, he is the head of the body. There's the expression, the church. Now, just a quick moment to reaffirm this in our minds. The Bible does not speak about the worldwide church. You hear that expression sometimes, and I understand what's meant by it. What is meant is by every Christian who's alive on earth at any given time. But that concept does not, as far as I'm aware, appear in the Bible. What does appear in the Bible in relation to the word church are two concepts. One is what we have here, which is the church, which is his body. Some theologians call it the universal church. The Bible says the body, the church. And then there is what is described as the church of God, the church of God at. You remember this epistle was addressed to the saints and fellow brethren of Christ at Colossae. Well, when he writes to Corinth, it's the church of God at Corinth and so on. And you have the local and you have what is sometimes called the universal. Now when you take the local, or take the universal first, take this. What does he mean when he says the head of the body, the church? What he's referring to is the big thing. He's referring to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of God, from Pentecost until the rapture, when the church will be removed from earth, and according to 2 Thessalonians 2, the permanent residence of the Holy Spirit will also be removed. And because the residence, that is us, of the Holy Spirit is removed, then of course, tribulation, etc., can start to flow. The day of the Lord. The big thing. Now in Dunfermline there are people who are not in this local church, but who live locally, go to wherever or go nowhere, but are still in this church, the church which is his body. There will be a gathering of this church. It will be in rapture day, when we are gathered together unto him. 2 Thessalonians 1, I think it is. Our gathering together unto him. Every believer in this. But of course, the church has a local manifestation as well. It bears the character of a body locally. That is used to describe its function. And it is what we call the local assembly. When you come to this, Christ is the head of the body. That means that there is no sphere of authority between the body and Christ. There is no intermediary. There is no intercessory body. The head is connected to the body directly. Now that is where the church organisations upon earth get it so wrong. Because they insert ecclesiastical councils and people that they say have special authority to intercede between Christ and the church. But rather, the head is connected directly to the body. Now that is implications. It means this, that for the church there is one absolute authority and it's Christ. And for the church there is one sphere of instruction and authority and direction, and it comes from Christ. And so those who represent Christ locally, elders, they do so as under-shepherds, accountable to the chief shepherd, accountable to Christ. Only their authority, insofar as they have it, is derived from Christ, and they serve Christ amongst the saints. He is the head. Now, of course, the headship of Christ is seen in different aspects. Here it is toward the church, which is his body. When you go into 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he's the head of every man. When you come to Ephesians 1, he's the head over all things to the church. And into Colossians 2, he's the head of all principality and power. It speaks of his authority. Authority. The word head, you can see it means authority when you see it used in the Old Testament. I think it's in the book of Isaiah in relation to Damascus and in relation to Syria. And there it said that the head of Syria is Damascus. And what is meant by that is that the sphere of authority for that nation was centred in the city of Damascus. That is where all the instruction came. That's where all the authority came. That's where the people looked to. That's where the people responded to. It was there. Now, when you take that concept to the church, it applies equally to us and Christ. And we must look to Christ for authority and direction as part of the church, which is his body. Well, he tells us why, and I just pointed out, he is the head of the body. He says he's the beginning, the originator, the source of the church, chosen in him and so on. He says he's the firstborn from the dead. There's that word again, firstborn. Not that he was the first to rise from the dead. He wasn't, clearly. For he actually effected resurrection on three occasions that we know of in Scripture. So he wasn't the first to rise from the dead. But his resurrection is unique. I like to think of it this way. When he went into death, death could not hold him. Impossible. There was no cause of death in him. No sin, no corruption. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, nor abandon his soul to hell. There was nothing in Christ himself that the grave could hold him for. And he had to rise from the dead. He must rise. His resurrection is unique. Well, God raised him from the dead. He also said, "No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again," he said. "This commandment have I received of my Father." His resurrection is unique because he was the one who rose from the dead never to die again. His resurrection is unique because he, in resurrection glory, ascended into heaven, and he was the first resurrected man ever to enter into heaven. A man in the glory. In resurrection. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you." I used to think that it was a building construction up there in heaven. Of course, it's not a building construction. Not a wee house you're getting built up there. I go to prepare a place for you. Really, the idea is this. By his going, he has prepared heaven for us. He's opened it up for us. He went to the cross to prepare us for heaven. And he went to heaven to open heaven for us. And as the forerunner, as the first fruits, his ascension and resurrection glory means that when I'm raised, or if I'm raptured, then that's exactly where I'm going. And my only title to be there is because he's there. He's the head of the church, which is his body. And so we think about these teachings that Paul brought to Colossae, and his teaching about thanksgiving. and these five words I mentioned. And then he's now teaching us about the supremacy and uniqueness of Christ. Let us rejoice. We can not only give thanks for the work of Christ, but we can give thanks for the person of Christ in all his inherent glory and in all the glories that have accrued to him as a result of his experience at the cross. Let's pray. And Father, we bow in thy presence and just thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for its truth. We thank thee, our Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ has appeared. The grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. We thank thee for that unspeakable gift. We bless thee, our Father, for the wonder of it. His, not only his manifestation, but his incarnation. He did not just come, but we thank thee he was born. And we bless thee that he took upon that which he will never relinquish. We remember he took upon the form of a servant. We thank thee, our Father, that he was found in fashion as a man. And we bless thee, O God, that he was in all points tempted like as we are, but sin apart. And we bless thee for his finished work. We thank thee for such a Saviour. We know, our Father, his glories are eternal, that it will take an eternity to discover and exhaust them, and we know they can never be exhausted. We think, our Father, of that wonderful vision that John had. We remember his servants shall serve him, they shall see his face. We thank thee too, our Father, for the eternal reminder of his sufferings, the lamb freshly slain. Our God, just take of our thanks for him as we render it to thee in his own precious name. Amen.